Before we begin, let me go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask his blessing on our time, and that this would be a particularly encouraging evening. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You are far kinder to us than we could ever hope to deserve. Lord, even just in reading this passage, I'm overwhelmed with the sense that I deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation, and yet you make your absolute perfection, that which is characteristic of you and which you expect from each one of us, you make it available to every person who repents and believes simply through faith. Not through works, but through faith. Lord, that is our hope. I confess, Lord, when we think about it, it often almost seems to be too good to be true. Lord, you are so kind, so gracious, so generous, so loving, that you would, as we have sung in many songs, that you would crush your son so that we could go free. Lord, I pray that you would help us, please, to get our minds able to grasp this truth, our hearts eagerly receive it. And Lord, this would not just be something we marvel at for a moment and then go on our way unchanged, but Lord, that this would convict us, that it would humble us. For those who have walked with you many years, that it would humble them afresh. Maybe for some who have heard this message over and over and yet have not come to initial saving faith in you, that tonight would be the night that through your word, you would bring them to a place of true repentance. So Lord, for the one who's not yet in the kingdom and for the one who's been in your family for decades, I pray that this would be an evening where your truth is quickened to our hearts and that we walk away changed. Lord, pray that you would get all the glory, because when we step back and look at this, that's all we can say, is that this glorifies you and you alone. And we are just mere recipients. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we've come now to the end of Romans chapter 3. Real quick, if you have gaps, if you don't mind scooting in a little bit so we can get some people who are maybe looking for a seat or two, if you've got some seats empty next to you, raise your hand. Or if you know where we've got some folding chairs stashed and somebody wants to go grab about 10 folding chairs and put them against the wall, we can do that. But yeah, we've got a few seats on the... Okay, awesome. Great. Well, we've come now to the end of our survey of Romans chapters 1 through 3. And as we've walked through these chapters, I will confess to you that there have been a few times that I wish we were going quite slower through the book of Romans. I remember this past summer I was trying to figure out whether I wanted to do 4 years, 3 years, or 2 years in the book of Romans. At first I thought we could do it all in 1 year, and then I rebuked myself for pastoral incompetence to think you could go through Romans in just 1 year of Wednesday nights. About 22 Wednesday nights to cover Romans seems to be an affront to the book of Romans. So I thought we could do it in two, but as we've marched through chapters 1 through 2, there have been several times that I wish we could have split up some of our passages. However, that would have meant that we would have done this almost entire semester with the bad news, because I really wanted us to get to the good news. And we've alluded to it several times as we've walked through chapters 1 and 2. But tonight we come to what some have described as the most beautiful section of Scripture. Now, there are many contenders for the most beautiful section of Scripture. Clearly, the gospel is succinctly presented to us in John 3:16, a verse that I'm sure you all know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or some have pointed to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, perhaps all 12 verses, or specifically focusing on verses 4 through 6, they've called it the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, that God takes our sin and places it on the suffering servant, the Messiah. But others have pointed to the passage that we are going to look at tonight, specifically verses 21 through 26. But really, verses 27 through 31 are an explanation of one of the byproducts that we see in verses 21 through 26. Andy Nicelli, a modern commentator, quotes both Luther and Leon Morris. Nicelli says this. He writes, "In the margin of the Luther Bible, Martin Luther calls Romans 3, 21 through 26, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible." So according to Nicelli, Luther's estimation, at least when he was commenting in his Bible at the time, he felt that the paragraph we're looking at tonight is the center of the whole Bible. I think you can make an argument for that. I think other passages could contend for that, but I think this one's right up there with them. Nicelli continues quoting Leon Morris. He says, "Leon Morris calls it possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." The most important single paragraph ever written. Let's look at our text for tonight. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." It's our text for this evening. One of the most, as we've said before, beautiful passages of Scripture because it describes to you and I how we can be right with God. We have spent several weeks looking at the case against humanity, how both those who have the written law of God and those who don't have the written law of God and yet have the work of the law of God written on their hearts, how all of us stand justly condemned. We're condemned because we do the very things that we know that God's law, both in written form and written in its effects on our heart, we do those very things that the law of God says are wrong. We affirm that those things are wrong, especially when those things are done against us or against people we love, and yet we ourselves know in our heart of hearts that we're guilty of those very things. We have seen time and time again over the last several weeks just how much we stand under the wrath of God and how much we desperately, desperately need somehow, some way to be made righteous. But we left last week, we did leave last week saying that hope was coming, but we left last week with an element of hopelessness. Look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The more of God's perfect standard of holiness that is revealed in the pages of Scripture you are confronted with, the deeper the hole you dig. The more you know what God expects of you and me as a created human being, made in his image, given the task of being an image bearer, which means to reflect his character, the more you see, the more you realize you fall short, and you fall short, and you fall short, and you fall short, and you realize it is a hole you can't climb out of. And you're just waiting at the bottom of that hole for the hot lava of God's wrath to be poured in on top of you. But now we see that there is hope. There is another way apart from works. There is a way to be made righteous, and it's not through anything you do. It's not through any amount of prayers you pray. It's not through money you give. It's not through mission trips you go on. It's simply God's graciousness to you, the righteousness of God. The text for this evening is Romans 3, 21 through 31, and the title of the message is The Precious Gift of God's Righteousness. The Precious Gift of God's Righteousness. We'll explain what we mean by the righteousness of God. We did talk about this earlier in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where we talk about how Paul says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. But there is a twofold aspect to this idea of God's righteousness. It's not so complex that we can't understand it, but it is a complex idea in that the righteousness of God is both God's perfect character, which is intrinsic of himself, and it is also what he expects to see in his created image bearers. God doesn't expect the righteousness of God in any member of the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, because as I was explaining to my kids this last week, that animals are not made in God's image. You know, you have these organizations that are so up in arms, you know, when an animal is euthanized, or even eagle eggs are you know, poached, or, and we should, I'm not going to go on a tangent of environmentalism. We should respect God's creation. But our world is so turned upside down, and with they give value to things that are part of creation that are lesser than man, and they don't give the same regard towards man. Man is special in all of God's creation, created to be an image bearer. And as we've just said a few minutes ago, to be an image bearer means we're given a special task to reflect who God is. That's my mission, that's your mission, to put God on display. And God expects us to reflect him perfectly. And our problem is that ever since Genesis chapter 3, we have failed at that. We've chosen sin. We've inherited sin from Adam and Eve, and we've chosen sin time and time and time again. So instead of reflecting God's righteousness by demonstrating that righteousness ourselves in our own lives, we have gone contrary to our mission. And instead of honoring God, we have violated his standard. We have played the part of the rebel, and we deserve wrath. The righteousness of God is both what is characteristic of him and what he expects of his children. It's something we lack and something we desperately need. And we'll see in this text exactly how it is given to those who repent and believe. The precious gift of God's righteousness, that which is characteristic of himself and that which he expects of you and me. The background, you know this, Paul's the writer. He writes in 56 AD. He writes to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. The reason he wrote was to help unify the potentially dividing churches that were about to divide over ethnic disagreements and ethnic preferences. And he wants these Christians to be reminded of the fact that the gospel that saves the Jew is the gospel that saves the Gentile. And therefore, because we know that we are equal at the foot of the cross, we have the same desperate need and the same beautiful hope, we can set aside secondary preferences and petty differences, and we can be united for the sake of advancing the agenda of God. The agenda of God is to tell the world about the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. So Paul writes this book in the hopes that the Roman churches, most likely there were more than one, that the Roman churches would be reminded of this precious truth and be united so that they could eventually send him on to Spain. Paul wanted the gospel to go to the westernmost parts of the Roman Empire at the time. And so he is praying that this letter, that even though he has never been to the churches in Rome yet, he knew many people there, people like Priscilla and Aquila and others, he'll list them all in chapter 16, that they will be united. They will love one another, and in that unity, further him on towards Spain. the theme verse that we've landed on is our passage for this evening. Well, it's the heart of our passage for this evening. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The heart of our text this evening is the righteousness of God. The heart of our text this evening is the righteousness of God. And as we said a few moments ago, the righteousness of God is not so complex that we can't understand it, but it is a complex issue. In fact, reading through these 11 verses, I think we can observe 12 different aspects of God's righteousness. 12 different aspects of God's righteousness. That's our outline for this evening. In Romans 3, 21 through 31, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, we are presented with 12 astounding aspects of God's righteousness. You know, there's multiple applications we can take away from this. And maybe it would serve us well to just think about those now. Because as we're going to see, there's not much directly in this text that tells us to go and do. This text, like, for example, if you're with us in Grace Life on Sunday morning, the first half of the book of Ephesians, this text is designed for you to step back and marvel. This passage has been put into Scripture not for you to come up with a checklist of, okay, I got to do this, 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 but instead to step back and say, Lord, how gracious and kind are you to me? But this passage ought to impact our evangelism. You know, in just a few, about 10 days, we'll be sitting down over, no, 8 days. 8 days, we'll be sitting down over a table, perhaps with neighbors or relatives who don't know the Lord. Some people might be even coming into your own house to share Thanksgiving meal with you, and you'll have an opportunity. You'll have an opportunity to, yes, talk about football and talk about family and talk about how the past year has been. Absolutely, you should do that. But I think for many of you, you'll have a golden opportunity to share the good news of the righteousness of God that is offered to anyone who hears the gospel message. It's important for you and I, if we're going to be ambassadors of God, to know exactly what God is offering. We should be able to articulate just how beautiful this message is. And frankly, for some of us, not just in terms of evangelism, but in terms of personal worship, I'll be the first to admit, I talk about this stuff all the time, that if I'm not careful, I will slip into my normal routine of doing this next and doing this next and doing this next and doing this next. And I will sadly let the beautiful truths of the gospel grow cold in my heart. And maybe that's you this evening. Maybe the Lord knows that what you need now is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise all over again. You know, there's a song that I used to sing growing up, "Let me never lose the wonder of the cross. Let me see it like the first time standing as a sinner lost." I think sometimes, sadly, our hearts are prone to wander and we lose the wonder. Maybe tonight that's the main application for you, is that you just step back and you're reminded all over again what God has done for you in this gift of his righteousness. So let's talk about the righteousness of God. In these 11 verses, we see the righteousness of God. First, we see it is a demonstrated righteousness. A demonstrated righteousness. Verse 21a, Paul says, but now. And again, this is on the heels of what just came last week. Those verses that seem to trap us in an atmosphere of hopelessness. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know, we started months ago, halfway through chapter 1, talking about verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed. This is the same idea. The wrath of God is revealed. And we walked through that for several weeks. It's put on display. It's made manifest. The wrath of God was revealed, was manifest. But now the righteousness of God is manifest. Why was the wrath of God made manifest or revealed from heaven against all ungodliness? As we walk through chapter 1, you remember it's because we as sinners in general, but this can be the history of most people groups, in fact, all people groups throughout human history. The tendency of the wicked human heart is to choose to worship the creation rather than the creator, to give into idolatry, to ignore the testimony of God in creation, to therefore, and on the heels of idolatry, give into sexual perversion, indulging in sexual gratification, which then gives way to homosexual gratification and perversion and all types of wickedness and ungodliness. You can read about that in the final paragraph of Romans chapter 1. But it's not just those that are openly profligate and debauched that are under God's wrath, but chapter 2 deals with hypocrites. Hypocrites, those who have the law of God, some in written form, and everyone to some extent the work of the law of God written on their heart, hypocrites who know what God says is right and good, and yet they do the wickedness anyway. That's the main theme of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 ties everything together. We saw over the last few weeks that all of humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they know a lot of scripture or they know no scripture at all of humanity, as we saw, is under the law of God. The whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 19. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now. I love the Lord of the Rings. I love the Lord of the Rings. I love the Two Towers, especially where it seems like all the Rohirrim are going to die. And there's Aragorn and Theoden, and they're doing their best they can against the orcs. And then all of a sudden, you have to look up to the top of the hill, and there's Gandalf. And he's got the Rohirrim with him, with Éomer, and they come down, and it's the cavalry has come. You're not gonna die. There is a second chance. There is deliverance. There is hope. There is a rescue in a situation that was heretofore absolutely hopeless. Now there is not just a glimmer, there is a certainty of deliverance. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Whereas before the wrath of God was revealed, now, like that Calvary coming down to your rescue, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It is a demonstrated righteousness. John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the Logos, the Word. He's taking an idea from Greek philosophy that when the gods, plural, you know, the pagan gods, when they wanted to communicate to pitiful, puny humans, they would send a message, and that message would be called a logos. John says, you're part right, just like Paul did at Mars Hill, where he talked about the statue to the unknown God. Paul takes a pagan idea and he says, you've got part of this right, but let me tell you something. The Logos is not just the capricious Greek gods taking pity and pitiful, puny humans. The Logos is actually a person, and it's God himself. God has spoken. The one true God has spoken. And he has spoken not only through prophets. He has spoken by sending his own son. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. God has spoken to us a message of hope. And that message has come to us culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, God has spoken in many ways through the prophets, but in these latter days, he's spoken to us in his Son. When Jesus came, and we're going to celebrate this in just a few weeks, Christmas. When Jesus came in the incarnation, it is like every good Christmas carol says, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. God has put his righteousness on display. It's a righteousness that, yes, reflects his perfect character and standard, and that same character and standard that he expects of you and me, but he's also given, I'm going to steal my thunder from one of my later points, he's given it to us in a gift. He's given it to us in a gift, and that gift is also a message, and that message is also a person, and that person is the Messiah. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the angels singing to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's every time that Jesus told people that he was the promised Messiah. And he warned his hearers, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Who's the he? You know, what's that pronoun refer to? Unless you believe I am he. Which he? Everybody would have known the he he's referring to. The Messiah. Every time Jesus said, I am the Messiah, a message of hope was being demonstrated. A message of hope was being revealed, put on display. So we see it's a demonstrated righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We're going to get to that in just a minute, apart from the law. But this is a righteousness that you can lay hold of, not by just following a checklist. In fact, as we just saw in the previous verses, if you try to lay hold of this righteousness by fulfilling a checklist, it will elude you. It will elude you. That was the fatal flaw of the Pharisees and any self-righteous person ever since. Self-righteous Roman Catholics, self-righteous Mormons, self-righteous Jehovah's Witnesses, self-righteous Hindus and Buddhists, and frankly, even self-righteous professing Protestant Christians that sit in the pews of good churches, but inwardly they trust their own deeds. If you think you can lay hold of that perfect standard of God, that you pay lip service to it as being a gift, but inwardly you think, man, if I'm just good enough, if I'm better than my neighbor, if I never hit my spouse, or if I am not abusive to my family, or whatever the blank is that you fill in, then I know I'm righteous with God. Nope. Nope. It's not your works. It's not your deeds. It's not going on a 2-year missions trip, or it's not going to Mass 5 times a week. It's not saying the rosary. It's none of that. None of that. It's simply trusting God. It's a demonstrated righteousness. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we see it's a prophesied righteousness. A prophesied righteousness. Now, we're going to come back to this idea in our final point. And our final point will bleed into chapter 4, which is what we're going to pick up when we come back from the break. Chapter 4. But one thing Paul is going to continually return to is the idea that this gospel message, and you see this both in Romans and in Galatians, that this gospel message, that you are justified freely as a gift, this is not contrary to the Old Testament. This is not contrary to the Old Testament. You know, in the early centuries of church history, around 300 or so AD, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion. And Marcion had a lot of wacky notions, but one of his notions sometimes shows up today. Thankfully, I don't hear it too much here on Grace Bible Church, but you might hear this if you take a religion class at a secular college or a university of some kind, and you're learning religion from an unbeliever. They'll say that there's a contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was all wrath and law, and he was cruel, and he expected people to jump through hoops, and the God of the New Testament is totally different and totally contrary. Marcion proposed that idea, and that's why Marcion actually started cutting out sections of Scripture, including much of the Old Testament, which is why, by the way, you see the rise of lists of which books of the Bible were canonical. You need to understand, this is a side note, this is totally for free, but never once in the early centuries of church history, never once did the leaders of the church get together and vote on books of the Bible. If anybody tells you that they voted on books of the Bible and they left out the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or the Gospel of Judas or anything like that, that is garbage. That comes from like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. The books that are canonical have been intrinsically recognized by believers from the moment of their writing. Yes, there have been some minor discussions over books like Ecclesiastes, Hebrews, and James, but almost universally, the 66 books that we have in our canon are the ones that believers have just said, because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they've said these are the ones that we recognize as Scripture. It's because a guy like Marcion came along and other heretics like him who started doing what Thomas Jefferson would do in the 1700s, cutting out the portions of Scripture that they didn't like, right? That's when Christians said, no, let's come up with a list that we have, all of us have always affirmed as intrinsic. Because Marcion's main contention was that the God of the Old Testament was law and wrath and law and wrath and law and wrath. And the God of the New Testament is somebody completely different. But Paul says here that no, the law and the prophets have always borne witness to this gospel message. This is not new. This is not contradictory to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets have always told us all along that if you want to be righteous, it will only come as a gift of God's grace. For example, we go back all the way to the earliest books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, for example. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says to the people of Israel, after he has told them, you must circumcise your hearts. What does he say in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's the law. What about the prophets? Well, one of the greatest prophets was Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. God says through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Guys, this has been God's message all along. You cannot truly be righteous on your own efforts through the law. We're going to see, as we go through Romans over the next 2 years, that the law is not deficient in a way that to make it sound like it was bad. It's just that it wasn't the right way to God. But it's not that there's a problem with the law. As Paul will affirm, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is that it's with you and me. The problem is with you and me. We could never obtain righteousness by fulfilling the law because we're dead from the start. We are completely unable to perfectly obey the law, but that's okay because God has always said all along in the law that he will provide righteousness to us by his grace as a gift. So when Paul says in verse 21b, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, he's reminding us that God has already said this is his plan. In fact, Paul echoes this same idea in Philippians 3, verse 9. He says, I'm not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And that brings us to our next aspect of God's righteousness, a faith-based righteousness. It's a demonstrated righteousness, a prophesied righteousness, a faith-based righteousness. Verse 22, Paul reiterates that this is the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul clearly here says that God's righteousness comes to those who have faith in Jesus. What is faith? I think there are many questions. Many questions you can afford to get wrong. But this is one of those questions you cannot afford to get wrong. What is faith? You know, if you read the Gospel of John, John uses the same Greek word pistuo or pistis. That's the noun form. Pistuo is the verb form. He uses it intentionally two different ways. It's the word that's translated as believe or belief or faith. And John shows in his gospel that there is a faith that saves and there's a faith that doesn't save. There is a faith that is aware of who Jesus is and recognizes even that he's powerful and that he's good. It's the faith of the rich young ruler when he runs up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? It's a faith that is intellectually aware of Christ. But then there's another type of faith, a faith that lays hold of Christ, a faith that is not just intellectually aware that Jesus is special, but a faith that says Jesus is the Son of God and I trust him completely with my soul. I trust him completely with my soul. You hand your hope over to the Lord, trusting that he is everything who he has promised to be in his word. As we're going to see later in this passage, the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith. You come to God and you say, Lord, I can't save myself, but I cast myself completely on you. That is saving faith. Faith that simply trusts, a confidence in God to be all that he says he will be, a confidence that takes God at his word, that trusts in Christ to be all that the Bible says that Christ is to the repentant sinner. Saving faith hears the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And saving faith trusts that declaration. You know, there's sometimes, sadly, people sit in church and they hear the gospel message preached over and over and over, and they treat it like how, I know I've used this illustration before, like I do when I would go to an art museum. My wife likes art museums. I think they're okay. I don't like most modern art, but anything that's pretty much from the 1600s or earlier is fine. But you look at a piece of artwork, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or even a drawing, and you say, "That's cool." And then you just walk on your way. I mean, you pause to appreciate it for a while, but then you don't do anything with it. That faith is not enough to save you. That's the type of damning faith. Frankly, James chapter 2 says that's the faith of demons. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Saving faith is the faith that says, "Lord, there is nothing I can do on my own except simply and only lay hold of you." It's the faith of the woman with the issue of blood who's bleeding for 12 years, and she says, "If I can just touch his robe, if I touch his robe, he'll make me clean." It's the leper who comes up to Jesus saying, in Mark chapter 1, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." It's Mark 9, the man with the demon-possessed son. "If you can do anything to help us." And then Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." It doesn't even need to be perfect. It simply just trusts in God to be everything that he says he'll be. That's saving faith. Faith that lays hold of God's promises. God gave his son so that men may trust in him and be delivered from damnation. God did this because he's gracious. He's gracious not just to one group of people. And that brings us to our next point. It's a universally offered righteousness. A universally offered righteousness. Look at verse 22. Verse 22b. Paul says, "This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And here's the emphasis here. "For all who believe, for there is no distinction." What have we been talking about this whole semester, and what have we been looking at over and over again? That Paul is wanting to remind these two different ethnic groups in the church. These two different ethnic groups in the church, Jews and Gentiles in this particular context in the book of Romans, that this is the same gift, the same offering that's presented to one is the same one that's presented to another. You know, we could spend a whole evening talking about this. I get to teach the men in the prison on Thursday afternoons. This has been one of the highlights of my semester. I go on Thursday afternoons. We talk through church history. We jump from church history to scripture all the time. Like, church history is just the starting point. We almost always go back to scripture and theology. And the guys there have questions sometimes about cultural distinctions and racial distinctions. And it's been a sweet thing for them to affirm, as they're growing in their faith, some of them, that they understand this idea that it doesn't matter if you are black or white. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't even matter, in their particular instance, the crime you did that got you into the facility, into the prison. If you come to saving faith in Christ, all men are equal at the foot of the cross. This is a universally offered righteousness. You know, this is another side note that we don't have a lot of time to get into, but, you know, here at Grace Bible Church, we affirm a dispensational hermeneutic, and there's a lot under that umbrella, but basically we affirm as part of our doctrinal position that God did work in the people of Israel for a time with a specific purpose, and has, as Romans 9 through 11 is going to tell us, has set them aside for the present time. Now, Jews can individually become Christians, and when they become Christians, they are joined to the same church that you're joined to. That's what Paul's writing here in the book of Romans. But God will one day bring about a revival from ethnic Israel. And that's talked about in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, and is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, that God will bring about repentance en masse. Not every last single Jewish person, obviously, you know, but there will be representatives from the whole of Israel that will constitute God being faithful to his promises. And sometimes dispensationalists get accused of saying that there's two ways of salvation, that Jews get a special pass, different than Gentiles. Well, no, absolutely not. That is not what we affirm, because that's not what the Bible says. Back to our text. There is no distinction. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, slave, free, all are offered the same gift. It's a universally offered righteousness. That means that if you know the gospel, and it's the same gospel that you responded to in genuine repentance and faith, then you know the message to tell those unsaved relatives who sit down at Thanksgiving next week with you. Because the same offer that was offered to you, that you responded to, and you've seen God's transforming work in your life, you know enough to explain. There's no secret message for a different ethnic group or a different type of person. You know the gospel enough to declare it to those you meet, because we're all in the same boat, which brings us to our next point. It's a desperately needed righteousness. It is the same offer because we all have the same problem. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want to be real clear. In verses 23 and 24, sometimes when we, you know, who did Awanas as a kid? Anybody did Awanas as a kid? Am I the only person who did Awanas? Oh, my. Man, the times they are changing. This is one of the main Awana verses, right? 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the way that we mostly use that is that we use it to refer to all in the sense of how all is referred to in chapters, well, the latter half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and what we've seen so far in chapter 3, that refers to all people everywhere. And that is true in principle. However, what Paul has in mind in verses 23 and 24 into 25 is all in the terms of the people he's writing to, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Because if we take verse 24 and say all are justified by his grace as a gift, like present tense, are justified by his grace as a gift, and we say that refers to all people everywhere, we're going to wind up being universalists, right? That every person is just automatically saved just because. And we know that's not what Scripture teaches. You know, there are people in hell, sadly. So when we see all in verse 23, just so you know, yes, it is true in principle that this verse does, in theological concept, apply to all people everywhere. But in its context, Paul's talking about, hey, Jewish Christians, listen up. Gentile Christians, listen up. Do you remember what your plight was? All of you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sin means to violate God's standard. Sin is anything I think, say, or do that goes against the holy and perfect character of God. And to fall short, I'm sure many of you have gone bow hunting. And I'm sure many of you have seen someone fire a bow and arrow. The idea of falling short is simply just that, missing the target altogether. I have never gone bow hunting. I've gone hunting once, and I thought it was the most boring experience of my life. Like, hey, who wants to spend a lot of money to sit out in the snow and not see a thing for 3 hours? All right, sounds good. Sorry. Some people love hunting. Some people are from California. Anyway, but there's no distinction, right? Because we all have the same problem. We've fallen short, just like that archer who completely misses the target. We've fallen short. God has a standard. His standard is absolute perfection. And from the very first time you sinned, and it probably happened a lot earlier than you think. The first time, I mean, I've got little kids in my home. I love them. I have like the most beautiful 20-month-old kiddo. He is just so great, but he is a stinker. And he, when he doesn't like something on his plate, he throws it to the floor. And he's so cute that we don't spank him as often as we should. But from the moment you did a sin like that, you have fallen short. My little Benji has fallen short of God's perfect standard. absolutely fallen short. And it's cute when we're talking about little kids, but really, when we talk about sinning and falling short against God's standard, we know that what we deserve is wrath. We're in deep, deep, deep trouble. The only appropriate consequence is to be sent away from God's presence, only to suffer his righteous displeasure forever in eternal conscious torment. This is a desperately needed righteousness, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's desperately needed. And that's where God meets us in our plight. It's graciously given. It's a graciously given righteousness. Verse 24a, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now we're talking about Christians, and are justified by his grace as a gift. To be justified means to be declared formally in God's courtroom as one who has never sinned. To be justified is to be declared that as Paul writes about in Colossians, that record of transgressions that stands against you, it is completely taken off your account and it is nailed to the cross. You are viewed as having never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us of the great exchange that happens in the gospel, because God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God takes your sin and views it as being dealt with, paid for in full in Christ on the cross. And therefore, that sin is no longer on your account. And instead, not only does he remove your sin, but he then positively credits you with Jesus's perfection. Jesus pays for your sin in full on the cross, and you are given his perfect track record, simply and totally only because God gives it to you. Period. This is what seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, if we're really honest about it, you know your heart of hearts. You know how much you sinned before your conversion, and you know even now how much you still sin after your conversion. Every snide remark to your spouse when you're in a bad mood, or when you woke up just fine, it's they who woke up in a bad mood, but then you respond, right? Right? And any time you roll your eyes at your boss, or talk trash about your boss to your coworker, or you are petty and cruel to people around you, any time that you are even partially dishonest, you deserve death and hell. And yet God has graciously given you Jesus's perfect track record, and all of your sin is viewed as dealt with, paid in full on the cross. It is a graciously given righteousness. That same standard of perfection that is intrinsic to God, that he expects of his image bearers, he then gives in his son to all those who truly lay hold of his promises by simple faith. But it didn't come totally free. It's free to you and it's free to me, but it came at a price to Christ. It's a blood-bought righteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 24 into verse 25. How? Somebody paid for it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God's holiness demands a sacrifice. And as if you've been paying attention to Pastor Bart's sermons in the book of Hebrews on Sundays, and we're going to be back at it. In fact, he's going to get to it in chapter 7 this week, talking about the once and for all sacrifice. Bart was telling me a little bit about his coming sermon this morning, that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a continual reminder that each animal lamb, each ox, each set of turtle doves, whatever offering they brought, any grain offering, well, not so much the grain offerings, but the animal sacrifice offerings, none of them were enough. None of them were enough. The law demanded them, but they needed to keep being offered over and over and over, because as Hebrews remind us, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. It was obedience to God that kept faithful Jewish people coming back at least three times a year to offer sacrifices at the temple, sometimes more often than that. But it was the fact that these sacrifices in and of themselves were not completely propitiatory. That's what kept the Levitical priests still standing. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes such a big deal about the fact that when Jesus had made sacrifice for sins once and for all, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was done. The Levitical priests in the temple kept going, kept going, kept going, kept going. Because this, it didn't matter how much ox blood or lamb blood flowed. Didn't matter how much blood from creatures flowed. It could stain the hems. In fact, you got to think about it. I'm sure you've heard this before, but we tend to think of the Old Testament priests with these nice sparkly robes with all the ornamental decorations on them. They would have been stained with blood, absolutely speckled with blood, and the whole hem of their robe would have been soaked red. And yet none of it was enough until Jesus came. Paul reminds us here what you've heard many times before. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the idea of buying something back. It's that same example that we've talked about many times before of Hosea going to the marketplace and seeing Gomer there and saying, I'm buying her back. She has betrayed me. She's left me. She's dishonored me. She's disobeyed me. She's insulted me by her actions. She's spit on my love for her, but I still am going to buy her back because I love her. God loves you, Christian, and he bought you out of that same predicament Gomer was in, but not with, as Peter says, silver or gold, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward. Literally, it's like saying, this is my money. This is my payment. This is what I'm offering, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a theological term that means a sacrifice that fully appeases divine wrath. A sacrifice that fully appeases divine wrath, whom God put forward as a propitiation, how? By his blood, to be received by faith. As Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's the same principle that Jesus reminded the apostles in the upper room when he said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Jesus gave of himself so that those who trust in him and trust God to be everything that God promises to be and trust Christ to be everything that Christ promises to be can go free. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. Now, this does have direct impact on the way we live our lives. Just flip over really quickly one book over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. This is just one example of many. One example of many of what it means that Jesus bought you with his blood, how that should affect the way you live. Verse 19, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body, that's the singular you. That's you. That's not y'all. That's you. Your human body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus died to save you. Therefore, it matters how you live. Therefore, it matters that you are sexually faithful in that particular example. But more than just that, it matters how you live in every area of your life, not just purity. But flip over to chapter 12 of Romans. We're going to get here in a little over a year. We'll get to chapter 12. January of 26, Lord willing. Of course, when World War III could start, we'd all get raptured, and we will. You'll hear Romans directly preached to you from Paul in heaven. That'll be great. But what does Paul say here? Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says both your outer man and your inner man need to be yielded to God as an act of worship. Present your bodies and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All of you now belongs to God. Why? Because you were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once death, hell, wrath, sin, and Satan laid claim to you. But God, in his kindness, in the gospel, put forward his son as a propitiation and said, this is the price that I am paying for that wicked sinner and that wicked sinner and that wicked sinner and that wicked sinner. And in the moment on that cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, and he yielded up his spirit and the veil was torn in two, your redemption was accomplished 2,000 years ago. And then, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, there was a specific moment in your personal life where you went from death to life. And that redemption that was accomplished at Calvary was made efficacious in your life in that moment when you were regenerated. You were born again, and no longer did death, hell, sin, and Satan lay claim on you. Now God lays claim on you because you were bought by the blood of Jesus. That perfect righteousness came to you at a price through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, it's not only a blood-bought righteousness, but this righteousness also tells us something about who God is. So we see that it's a vindicating righteousness, a vindicating righteousness. Paul says this propitiation, this payment that God made to save sinners, the blood of Jesus Christ, was to show God's righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. God had passed over former sins. You know, the gospel was first told to humanity all the way back in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are standing there so dejected and forlorn with their pitifully sown fig leaves trying to cover their shame. And God says to the serpent, but for the benefit of Adam and Eve, that a seed of the woman would one day come forth who will crush the head of the serpent. And people began to know that a Messiah was on the way. But the gospel was given in glimmers in the Old Testament. And as every instance of progressive revelation was given, more and more details of the gospel were fleshed out. Until by the time you get to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you see it made evident of how God was going to save sinners. But people knew that somehow, some way, God was going to undo what happened in the garden. Even Job, who lived at the same time, maybe slightly before Abraham, he said in Job 19:25 with such confidence, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job knew that he needed redemption. Job knew that he had a Redeemer, and Job knew that that Redeemer would be victorious. How all that would play out, not everybody knew in full in the Old Testament. God chose to reveal increasing more and more details of his gospel message over time. And yet, many saints in the Old Testament, men and women, people like Naomi and Ruth and Noah and Abraham and Daniel and Joseph, they all had confidence of spending eternity with God. How can this be? How can this be? You know, we this isn't so much a problem for us, because especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard the gospel over and over, you understand how. But try to put yourselves in the perspective of somebody living in the Old Testament. How is this all going to work out? How can God let sinners, even so-called good men like Noah and Joseph and Daniel, how can God even let them into heaven if they have the slightest sin? Doesn't that seem to indicate that somehow there is injustice in God? That he lets some of these people just kind of slip in? Or maybe that he plays favorites? Not at all. Paul says the cross, the propitiation, the putting forward of Jesus Christ as propitiated by his blood was to show God's righteousness, to demonstrate that God is and always has been totally and always good. As Abraham says in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the judge of all the earth always does what is right. He doesn't break his own rules by letting men like David and Joseph and Daniel into heaven. He's not being inconsistent. He's being totally consistent, because God knew from the perspective of the Old Testament looking ahead that Jesus would pay for those men's sins. All these saints died and were gathered to God in heaven because God had passed over their sins in the light of the coming Messiah. And that same patience of God is extended to you if you have breath, but you have not yet repented, is a vindicating righteousness. It puts God's righteousness on display, and it's also a justifying righteousness. Verse 26, Paul says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That same kindness that God extended to the Old Testament saints. Yes, even though the Messiah hasn't come yet, he will come. His sacrifice will pay for your sins. You can be with me forever as part of my people. He extends that same graciousness to you. God lets filthy sinners go free. God forgives. God forgives because he places all the sin of all those who repent and believe on his Son. In the gospel, we see God's righteousness put on display, and we affirm that God never does anything wrong. He is just, and at the same time, he is the justifier because of that great exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God lets you go free because he takes your sin and he puts it on Jesus, and therefore you are justified, legally declared righteous in God's courtroom. It's a vindicating righteousness. It's a justifying righteousness. And now that justification, we're going to come back to this idea over and over and over again. Justification, at the moment of your conversion, you are declared clean in God's courtroom. That justification is the theme of the next paragraph, verses 27 through 31, which we will do very quickly. That justification shows us that this is a humbling righteousness. Let's look at verses 27 through 28. Paul says, then, in light of that justification that God gives to the repentant sinner, then what becomes of our boasting? It's out of here. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, in the Reformation, Martin Luther developed this theology, particularly out of this passage and others like it. The idea that his Roman Catholic opponents, he held to what he called the theology of glory. The theology of glory. And that might sound good, but what Luther meant was this, is that those who claim to have any part whatsoever in their salvation, even if it's like God does 99% and I just do 1%, Paul says that is a damning theology of glory. Because if you get any of the glory, any of the credit, any of the applause for your salvation, then you contributed to it in some way, and that is not the gospel message. Luther said to his hearers, you have a choice. You can embrace the theology of glory, where God does some and you do some. And you can attempt to take some of the credit, and you will wind up for eternity in hell. Or you can choose the theology of the cross, which says, I come nothing, with nothing in my hands, poor in spirit, broken and mourning over my sins, and I realize that all of my debt was paid for in the cross. What becomes of our boasting? Verse 27, it's excluded. If you think, even though you would never say this, but just implicitly in your heart, if you think there is something you have done to obtain or maintain your standing as a child of God, you believe the wrong gospel. That's the whole message of the book of Galatians. If you think that there is something you can do to obtain or maintain your standing as a child of God, you're giving into legalism. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Now, when he uses law here without the definite article, you know, definite article is the, right? If it's indefinite, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. You could substitute the word law there with the idea of principle. By what kind of principle? Or system, maybe. But principle is probably better. But what kind of principle? By a principle of works? No. By the principle of faith. Verse 28. For we hold, Paul says, this is our formal position. We hold that one is justified, declared righteous in God's courtroom, made righteous by God's declaration. We hold that one is justified. How? By simply trusting, by faith, apart from the works of the law. And so what does that do to us? it leaves us no room to boast. It leaves us no room to boast. Christians ought to be the most humble, thankful, gracious, and then consequently kind people, because they know what God has done for them. As Jesus said of the woman who was washing his feet with her hair and her tears, he says, "She who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who's forgiven little loves little." If you truly understand the righteousness of God, it will humble you and it will change you. It's a humbling righteousness. It excludes all boasting because it comes to you simply by faith, not by works of the law. It is a singular righteousness. This is in many ways a reiteration of the same principle we saw earlier in our point four, universally offered. Well, Paul says, just speaking to his Christian readers, saying that this is the same way of salvation for the Jew as the Gentile, verses 29 through 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There is no division in God. There is no confusion in God. There is no two ways of salvation in God. It is the same God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. When you see those two prepositions, by faith and through faith, they're both principles, prepositions of instrumentation. Paul's not saying that there's two different ways of salvation. He's just using a slightly different preposition to say the same idea. Both the Jew and the Gentile are saved by faith. There's one way. It is a singular righteousness. One way of salvation. One gift of righteousness. One gift of perfection that comes through Christ, given to both the Jews and the Gentiles, demonstrating that there is no division within God. And it is a harmonious righteousness. Lastly, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Paul has said over and over, as we've said tonight, righteousness doesn't come through doing the works of the law. That's not why Old Testament Israel was called to obey the law. They weren't called to obey the law so that they could attain their standing as forgiven sinners. They were called to obey the law to demonstrate God's holiness, to put the holiness of God on display to the surrounding Canaanite and pagan nations. But Paul says this gospel message doesn't overthrow the law. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Paul will explain what he means by that in chapter 4. But let me just give you a preview of coming events. Paul will go back to the whole Old Testament. Now remember, sometimes when Paul uses the phrase the law, he means just the books of Moses. Sometimes he means just the Ten Commandments. Other times the phrase the law is a shorthand reference to the entirety of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Paul will appeal to both Genesis 15 and Psalm 32, among other passages, to show that the Old Testament, what he here calls in verse 31, the law, the Old Testament has all along said that God justifies sinners by grace. God justifies sinners by grace. One of the most important passages of the Old Testament is Genesis 15, 6. Abram at the time has been waiting and waiting and waiting. There's still no heir and there's still no heir. There's still no heir. And God says, go outside, number the stars. See if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And Genesis 15:6 says, so Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look at Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gives his righteousness as a gift simply to those who just trust his promise. And David himself shares in this same righteousness, which is given to him as a gift. After David had committed horrible sins of deception and adultery and murder, and yet he experienced God's forgiveness too. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So back to verse 31. Of our text this evening, chapter 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does the gospel message that Paul and his companions are preaching, does it counteract, does it contradict the Old Testament? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This has been God's message all along, that if you trust God's promise, if you trust God to be everything he says he is, the one who justifies the ungodly, simply when you lay hold of faith by Christ, you are forgiven. That's been God's message all along. If you've not responded to that gospel message, I pray that you would do so tonight. If you know that there are people in your sphere of influence, coworkers, maybe even your own kids, I pray that you'd be faithful to present this same hope to them and watch what God does as he changes their hearts and they're drawn to repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the free gift of your righteousness that is given to all those who simply, like the leper, like the woman with the issue of blood, like the Israelites who were bitten by the fiery serpents and they just looked at the bronze staff. Simple faith that trusts in your promise. You declare those sinners free. Guilt-free, innocent and blameless in your courtroom. Lord, thank you for that. And I pray that every person in this room will have experienced that, not just known about it, but personally experienced it. And that they would be faithful to share this message of hope to those they come into contact with. We pray this in your name. Amen.